All right, so we started this series a couple weeks back. Today is going to be part three, and it's entitled Follow Me, Follow Me. This is all about becoming a follower of Jesus, because just because you claim to be a Christian or because you go to church, it doesn't necessarily mean that we're following Jesus according to what the Bible says it is to follow Jesus. So we've given a biblical definition of what it is to follow Jesus, and here's what we've been using. To follow Jesus means to be on the same road with Jesus. Literally, that's what it means to follow, to be on the same road with him. And it means also to learn from him, to imitate him, and then to multiply him in others. And so those are the three steps to this deal. If we could, you know, kind of narrow it down to three things, it would be that we position ourselves to learn and hear from Jesus and what his will is. But then we just don't learn it. We actually start to imitate what he's told us to do. We actually become doers of the word that we hear. And then beyond that, we pour that word into other people, and so we multiply him in other people. This is what it means to follow Jesus. And if we're lacking in any of those three areas, we are then lacking in our following, in our full devotion to Jesus. So we want to stir people up over these several weeks and just say, hey, let's re-examine our lives. I know we call ourselves Christians and I know we go to church, but are we actually following Jesus according to the biblical mandate to learn from him, to imitate him, and then to multiply him in others? Now, I'm praying and believing that over the next several weeks, we're going to have people in this church family that are going to have such an awakening and a fresh realization of what it is to follow Jesus, that fantastic things are going to happen in people's lives. I'm believing it with everything that I've got, because that's what the power of God's word does when we properly teach it and explain it to people. All right, the cost of being a follower of Jesus, according to Jesus himself, is found in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25. Listen to the graphic words of Jesus. And Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So here's what Jesus says to his disciples. He's talking to those learners, disciples, because he's letting them know that there are depths to this. There are places to go in your decision-making process if you are really going to follow him. And so he says, it's great. If you have a desire to come after me, that's awesome. It's got to start with desire. But after that, it's got to turn into denial at some point. Denying yourself. Denying your old ways, denying your fallen sinful ways, denying that. Next, it gets to a deeper place of death to self. That's what he means when he says, take up your cross. The cross is an instrument of death. It is to crucify our old life that wars against and combats that which God would have us walk in. Desire, denial, death, and then Jesus says, you'll be following me. That's when you're going to be following me, when you're walking in these three things. And then he gives us this example. He says, here's what this looks like. If you're trying to save your life, no, I don't want to deny. No, I don't want to deny myself, and I surely don't want to die to myself. He said, if you're trying to save your life, you're actually going to lose it. But he said, if you'll lose your life for my sake, if you'll deny yourself and die to yourself, if you'll take up your cross, if you'll follow Jesus, if you'll lose your life, Jesus said, for my sake, that's when you're actually going to find what life is really all about. Anything short of this, friends, is just kind of a cheap substitution. It's churchianity, it's not Christianity. It's cultural, but not biblical. And so we have to look into the scriptures and see what they say about what it is to really follow Jesus. Now, to elaborate a little bit on the cost of following Jesus or the cost of discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his classic book, The Cost of Discipleship, talked about the cost of the grace and the cost of a life that's fully committed to following Jesus. Look at this. Dietrich says, such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And yet it's grace because it calls us to follow Christ. It is costly because it cost a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. Our discipleship to Jesus Christ costs us nothing less than everything. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. This is from the great Dietrich Bonhoeffer, writing in the 30s about the cost of discipleship. To the degree that we have gotten away from biblical discipleship, I think is the same degree that we see the deterioration of society and the church both, because as the church goes, so goes the world. And when we're not making disciples in church, actual followers of Jesus, it affects what goes on in the church and it affects what goes on outside of the church. And so we want to equip people to be passionate servants of Jesus Christ, those who are discipled in Christ and those who are following Christ. Now, last week, we talked about following Jesus into the place of prayer. Following Jesus in the place of prayer. Jesus showed us that prayer and communion with God is the life-giving root. Remember, I told you, I didn't want to say it's the life-giving foundation because it's even deeper than the foundation. It is the life-giving root to all spiritual disciplines. Prayer is the life-giving root to every spiritual discipline that we need to follow Jesus into. And so again, we need to see prayer as a first priority and not as a last result. Prayer is the thing that is going to allow us to follow Jesus into all of these spiritual disciplines that he lived by. Now today, here we go. Don't get nervous, but today I want to talk to you about holiness. Holiness. Following Jesus into the place of holiness. Holiness has a radically important part in the scripture, therefore it should have a radically important part in our own life. Listen to what Peter says about holiness. In 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, he says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, what Peter's quoting there is from the book of Leviticus. And we don't know exactly where in Leviticus, because it says five different times in Leviticus alone, God says, I'm holy, therefore you be holy. So this isn't just a New Testament concept. Holiness, being holy before God, living a holy life, goes all the way back into the Old Testament. Now, Paul says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness. We are to pursue holiness. It means to go after it so aggressively that we are almost hunting it down. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And so holiness is a pretty serious thing here. But the attitude toward holiness in our lives needs to be one that we are pursuing it and going after it. We're not to have just a passive, lackadaisical attitude toward holiness. No, we need to pursue it. Then finally, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, in chapter 6, the Apostle Paul just gets done talking about separating ourselves from all kinds of different sin and ungodliness and how God promises that he will come and reside with us. And now then, in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Now look at what he says here. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, perfecting holiness, what does that mean? I can't be perfect. The Greek word is execute. Again, it means in your life that like pursuing holiness, we need to execute holiness. We need to go after and do and practice holiness. It is something that we are to give ourselves to be intentional about. And Paul says here that we need to perfect or execute holiness with an attitude of reverential awe and worship for God. We need to realize that God is holy. Therefore, he would desire for his people called by his name to reflect his nature by being holy themselves. And so this issue of holiness, it's a very, very important thing in the scriptures. Now, let me get back to this issue. When I first put the word holiness up there, what did you think when you heard the word holiness? If you've had good experiences in churches, when you heard the word holiness, you might have just thought, hey, it means pure or undefiled or godly. If you've had uncomfortable, maybe even negative experiences in some churches, you may have thought legalism, uptightness, self-righteousness. Friends, I want to let you know, in Jesus' time, I find this fascinating, that in Jesus' time, who were the most holy, and I have that in quotation marks, who were the most holy people in Jesus' time? The Pharisees, absolutely. Do you know what Pharisee actually means? Separated ones. The Pharisees were those who took on an attitude of saying, I'm gonna separate myself from the unholy, ungodly ways of the world, and I'm going to be holy before God. Now, I'm sure that what started with a good intention became corrupt pretty quick, because all of a sudden, in the Pharisees' mind, those who had separated themselves from the world, holiness became all about exterior cleansing and perfection. It had nothing to do with a transformed heart. It didn't have anything to do with living a really changed life from within. It was all about cleaning up your exterior so that you appeared to be holy, but inside you were still rotten to the core. There's no one more dangerous than a modern day Pharisee. And there's Pharisees in the church today. And we have our unspoken Pharisaical languages, and I'm talking about in the church at large, where there's just certain things that if you don't do, and if you do, you're gonna be all right. Now, I'm not gonna mention what these things are because I get in trouble when I do this and people think I'm promoting these vices. I'm not promoting these vices. I'm just saying, friends, there is so much more to holiness than us just doing or not doing these certain things. We have cheapened the meaning of holiness by just saying, you know, I'm not gonna say it. I'm just not gonna do it. You were trying, you were enticing me, I could see. Say it, Steve, say it. I'm not falling for it. We already know anyway, right, G? But friends, let's not cheapen holiness. Let's not minimize holiness to just not doing certain things and then still living with a heart that is ungodly and unholy. Like it's in church, it's okay if we don't, you know, do these few things, but hate you when you cut me off in the church parking lot. Like, don't you think that God might be more interested in changing your heart about hatred for people than whether you do some of these other things or not? Sure he is. And so God is looking to take the church, I'm convinced, today and say, I am so interested in your heart. Let me transform you. Let me make you biblically holy and not just culturally acceptable. It's a massive difference here. Now, holiness, it's not the mere separation and ceasing from unholy external habits. How do I know that? Because if it was, Jesus would have applauded the Pharisees' efforts rather than rebuking their rituals. If it was just about the outside, the Pharisees were pros at that. It was just about the outside, Jesus would have applauded them. Instead, he rebukes them. Now, let me give you some really depressing homework to do. Go ahead and take the time to read Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 36. This passage of scripture is known as the seven woes to the Pharisees, where Jesus is blasting them for their corrupt hearts and their hypocritical lives. Listen to what Jesus says. Let me summarize it for you. Jesus says that the Pharisees loved the praise of men, exalted themselves, prayed fake prayers, neglected justice, mercy, and faith, that they strained at gnats and swallowed camels, that they cleaned the outside of the cup, but inside, Jesus said, the cup is filled with extortion and self-indulgence. He compared them to whitewashed tombs appearing beautiful on the outside, but inside was dead men's bones and all manner of uncleanness. If that wasn't enough, he said that they were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, that they were a brood of vipers, unable to escape the condemnation of hell. These were the holiest people around. No wonder they killed him. That's who killed Jesus. They were holy. They were wholly corrupt. And Jesus called them out on it. So clearly, holiness is more than not doing certain worldly external things while simultaneously doing other religious external things. Let me give you what the definition of holiness. It's so much more beautiful and so much more simple. Holiness, beloved, is the lifelong transformation of the heart into the likeness of Jesus. Holiness. It is the lifelong transformation of the heart into the likeness of Jesus. There's another theological word that we use, and it'll help you kind of get your heart around this. The word sanctification. You hear that used in church and theological circles. The word sanctification means to grow in holiness. And so as we are being sanctified, we are what? We are growing in holiness. We are being transformed. And so as much as I said earlier that positionally we are right now holy before God, I get that. Practically, however, on the day-to-day living our lives out, there is room to grow in holiness in your life. Can anybody besides me say amen? Yes. This is called sanctification. This is called God changing us and transforming us. Friends, it's a process. Go ahead and say that. It's a process. It's not an event. It's not something where all of a sudden God declares you holy and fully sanctified and you just walk around perfect. It doesn't work that way. God says, I want you to know in order to encourage and resource you that I see you as holy, perfect, and blameless. But on the practical level, you're going to have to draw from that resource and allow your life to change, to live a holy life because I'm holy and because I want you to properly reflect my character and nature to other people. And it's going to start in your heart. It's not going to start on your external. It isn't about your external, that's Phariseeism. It's about your internal, it's about the change of the heart. Now, for sure, friends, for sure, genuine holiness will result in external changes. Without question, it'll do that. But it's only going to be because there has first been an internal transformation of the heart. And that transformation of the heart, again, is an ongoing process all throughout your life. So what does that look like? It means that as you're living your life with Jesus, it means that you are going to come under the loving conviction of God, and you're going to realize, you know what? They're like that, whatever that is. That's got to change. Like, God's not into that. That's got to change. So all of a sudden, you go, Lord, you know what? That's got to change. Now, friends, I feel like there's just so many little things here. Can I just tell you, the more specific and detailed and honest you are with God, the better it is. If you heard, I'm convinced of this, if you heard me, what I share with God on the most personal, detailed, as honest as I can be level, if you could hear what I pray, you would never come back to church again. There's a flip side to that. If I heard what you prayed, I wouldn't want you here. in this sanctifying, transforming process that takes time. Okay, God, here's the deal. Here's the real deal, the nitty-gritty deal. And I know that, you know, it's something that's got to go in my life. And sometimes God miraculously delivers. I love that. It's great. It's not the norm. So God says, okay, here's the deal. He starts transforming you. He starts working with you. And sometimes it's two steps forward and one step back, and you're wondering what's going on and how come you're not delivered and all that stuff. But sometimes, eventually, you go, hey, I've had enough heart transformation that in my body, in my flesh, in my actions, I'm not doing that anymore. But oh my gosh, I'm thinking about it all the time. And then you commit that to the Lord. Not just my actions, my thought life. Lord, I need you to change that. I need you to come in there and change just not my behavior, but my thinking about it. And then all of a sudden you start to realize, gosh, you know, I'm not thinking about it as much as I used to, and it's not owning me like it used to. And then all of a sudden you start to realize, you know what? Like, God has done a work. He's actually changed my heart about this. Not only am I not doing it anymore, I'm not even obsessing or compulsively thinking about it anymore, and it's a rarity when it even comes on my radar. This is sanctification. This is growth in holiness. This is the process that happens. Now, one of the issues with this is you have to understand the importance of patience. Because if you don't understand the importance of patience in the transforming process, you're gonna start getting confused and thinking, well, because I'm still battling with this, it must mean that God's not working. And if God's not working, God must not like me. And if God doesn't like me, what's the point of even fighting this good fight anymore? I might as well just give in to it. That sounds so simple, friends, but that's what goes on in people's lives. I'm just telling you, that's how this thing works. Listen. If in the process of your transformation, listen to me, this is such good news. I hope you get comfort from this. In the process of being transformed, like, so long as there's still a degree of conviction in your heart about doing the unholy thing, like, that's great. That means that God's at work. So long as you're going, man, I did it again, and God, I can't believe it. And God, I repent, I'm sorry, I'm never gonna do it again. Okay, yeah. So long as there is that sense of brokenness and desiring to do the will of God and repenting and confessing again, that is God at work, friends. That is God at work. You know when you need to get nervous is when you don't care anymore. That's the dangerous place to be. So it is this process of God transforming all of our lives. Now, we have to ask ourselves the question, how does the transformation of the heart happen, okay? I'm sure there's different ways to consider this, but I know for sure these three ways are embedded in the life of Jesus, therefore we should follow them. I know this works. First thing, how does transformation happen? Here you go. Position yourself in prayer before the presence of God. Do that. Again, everything starts with prayer. Everything does. There is no resource for us apart from prayer to see the will of God happen in our lives. So how do I see transformation happen in my life? Position yourself in prayer before the presence of God. Bring whatever your need is before him. Wherever you need to see an increase in holiness, if you will, bring that before him. And then, number two, while you're there, here you go. Gain God's perspective on things and embrace those truths to the point of heart transformation. It means as you bring these things to God in prayer, you hear what God has to say about your particular struggle or situation or battle with holiness and temptation. You hear what God has to say. You embrace those truths and you do it until transformation is realized. Which leads to our third point. You've got to, again, be patient. You've got to realize that God is more patient with you than you are with yourself. Thank God. Thank God. how many times over 35 years I would have quit the ministry, quit God, if I didn't realize there's hope in him because he's more patient with me than I am with myself. How does transformation happen in my heart? Position myself in prayer. Get God's perspective. Embrace the truths to the point of heart transformation and be patient and let the sanctifying process have its way with you. That doesn't give you license to continue to sin and go, huh, I'm just waiting for the process to work itself out. No, it means as I pursue and as I perfect holiness, it means that God is at work. It means that he is working and we need to be patient. Now, how can we follow Jesus' example? Because again, I see these three things in Jesus' life. Right after Jesus is baptized and right before he starts his public ministry, something amazing, not like in a good sense amazing, but amazing in that it's a great example for us. Something amazing happens in Jesus' life. We refer to it as the temptations of Christ. It's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4 as well. I'm going to look at Matthew's passage, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Check this out. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, afterward, he was hungry, I bet. Now when the tempter, look at that. We started off calling him the devil. But he is such a tempting devil that his actual name is the tempter. Now, when the tempter came to Jesus, he said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. But Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took Jesus up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Now here's the devil about to quote scripture, Psalm 91. For it is written, the devil said, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, everybody say again, again. The devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to Jesus, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him. Now, I want to draw your attention to this, because you see I've got in parentheses there, until an opportune time. The reason I'm pointing this out to you is because in Matthew's gospel that we're reading, it doesn't actually say that, but in Luke's it does. I'm drawing this to your attention because here's one temptation, here's two temptations, here's three temptations, and we know now from Dr. Luke that the devil left him, but he was just waiting for an opportune time to bring another temptation. And then another, and then another, and then another. Listen, none of us ever get to the place in our lives where temptation isn't an issue. It doesn't matter how holy you become, you're never going to be as holy as Jesus. And Jesus fought temptation regularly. So if you're hoping, hey, I'm going to get to the point where I'm never going to be tempted. Yeah. Not going to happen. The devil left him until an opportune time. Behold, angels came and ministered to him. So what do we see in the life of Jesus? How did he operate in holiness? How can we follow him in holiness? Well, we see clearly that Jesus is praying, fasting, and seeking God for 40 days. He's intentional about it. He's passionate. He's positioning himself in prayer in God's presence. He's hearing what God is saying to him and is embracing and believing the truth. And in that context, the devil comes to tempt Jesus into unholy, sinful actions. He says, hey, I want you to turn this stone into bread while you're hungry. I want you to throw yourself off the temple to prove to everybody that you're the Son of God as God sends angels to deliver you. I want you to see and receive all of these kingdoms and all of their glory if you'll just bow down and worship me. Now, there's been much said about these three temptations of Jesus. Some people see in them what John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. The lust of the flesh would be serving himself in order to quench his hunger. The lust of the eyes would be seeing all of the kingdoms and their glory and wanting those for himself. And the pride of life would be throwing himself off the temple and watching God send angels to deliver him and prove how awesome he is. Some people see that in this passage. Dallas Willard, the great theologian who we've quoted recently, says, no, what this is about is economic, religious, and political temptation, the three greatest temptations known to man. This is an economic temptation because if Jesus would turn all these stones into bread, he would be able to sell all the bread and make a fortune. He makes the joke that if Jesus turned stones into bread, that it would indeed be a sign and a wonder, and it would be called Wonder Bread. Not my joke. Just thought I'd share it. That it was religious temptation to get up on the pinnacle of the temple and to throw himself off and to prove his calling to everybody, and that it was political temptation by wanting to rule over the kingdoms of this broken world. My own ideas on this, and I just throw them out there for your consideration, I see in this the temptation to feed your appetites. I don't care what your appetite is. This is about turning a stone into bread, and this represents the temptation to feed whatever your natural carnal appetites might be, to fill yourself up with those appetites. Next, I see it as a temptation to display your own abilities, in other words, to show off. There is in this throwing yourself from the pinnacle of the temple, letting everybody see who he is and how powerful he is and how awesome and affirmed by God he is. It is the temptation to display your abilities and show off. Thirdly, it is the temptation, I see in this clearly, to relish or to bask in authority. In Luke's gospel, he said, look at all of these kingdoms and their glory. I will give you all of this authority, all of this recognition and power, if you'll just bow down and worship me. If you'll just look down on other people, if you'll look down on broken humanity, if you'll relish in your authority. He said, I'll let you do this. Just bow down and worship me. Now, I think it could be a combination of all of the examples we've looked at. The point is, regardless, Jesus prevailed in holiness by positioning himself in prayer, embracing God's truth, and being patient during the ongoing tempting attacks. We've got to follow Jesus into the place of holiness. Now, let me throw you a by the way. A by the way, when you know who you are and whose you are and what's already yours, temptation will be defeated and holiness will prevail in your life. Think about that. Jesus knew exactly who he was, even though the devil tried to create doubt in him. If you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God. Jesus knew exactly who he was. He knew exactly whose he was. He belonged to God the Father. He was the Son of God, but he was also God the Son. He knew who he was and whose he was. And he knew what was already his. Can you think about that for a second? The devil coming to him and saying, look at all of the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory. Just bow down and worship me. I'll let you have all this glory, all this authority. I'll let you have all of it. When you're already the king of creation and you came from the universe of heaven's perfection and you look at the decaying remnants of a cursed and broken world, there's not much of a temptation there. Jesus knew what he already had. He knew whose he was. He knew who he was. And because of that, he was able to walk in holiness and defeat temptation. Why would he bow to silly demonic temptation when he was who he was, he was whose he was, and when he had everything that he had? And it's no different than for you and I. Without question, you are God's child. You are a child of God. You have God's word. You have God's calling. And you have God's promise of a kingdom, power, and glory. We don't need to stoop to temptation. Long ago, I believe God gave me a gift. It was for my own personal life. I've shared it a few times over the years, not many times. I can't remember when this first entered into my heart, but it was when I was a young believer. These words came out of my spirit, not just out of my mouth. They just came out of me one time during a time of temptation. And I just kind of went, there's something on that. Here's what it is. This, whatever the temptation might be, is not the will of God in Christ Jesus for me. It was a gift from God because I've learned over the last 3+ decades to be able to look at whatever temptation might come my way, having positioned myself in prayer, having embraced God's truth, and to be able to look at something and say, that's not the will of God in Christ Jesus for my life, and then be patient as I watch that thing lose its power in my life. That's how this works, friends. This is as nuts and bolts, meat and potato Christianity as you can get. And I'm telling you, this will work. This will transform your life. This will change your life, operating like this. This was me saying, I know whose I am. I know who I am. And I know what I have. And I'm not going to relinquish it for some stupid temptation. I want to kind of wrap this up quickly now. You all have been so good. I want to give you just a couple words on temptation, some things to think about. The late Thomas A. Kempis, 14th century scholar, is famous for his book, Imitation of Christ. It's all about what it means to follow Jesus, to be a disciple. And again, he said these words, no one is so holy that they don't have to deal with temptations. I said that a few minutes ago. I want to remind you, we're never going to get to the point where temptation isn't an issue in our lives. It's learning how to combat it so that we can follow Jesus in the place of holiness that's going to matter. Now, James chapter 1, you got 5 more minutes, 6 more minutes. All right, well, that just got it up to 10. I feel like an auctioneer. Hold on. James chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. James writes and said, blessed is the man who endures temptation, which means we can endure temptation. It means we can be victorious. For when he has been approved, that means you can pass the test, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. There's a reward. Now he says, don't let anybody say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Now look at this. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and then enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And then he says, and this is so important for us. Then he says, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. I think it's amazing that right after talking about temptation and sin and how it functions and operates, that James feels compelled by the Holy Spirit to write to all of us, don't be deceived about this issue. Don't be deceived about how temptation and sin operates. Don't be deceived. Here's what I don't want you to be deceived about, friends. Temptation itself isn't sin. Temptation by itself isn't sin. Temptation can lead to sin, but it all depends on what we do with the temptation. Temptation happens, he said, when we feel ourselves getting drawn away from the will of God. So as we're getting drawn away from the will of God by unchecked, unholy desires, then all of a sudden, when you're out there on the edge, then enticement comes, beguiling, deception, trickery comes and woos you into a place of committing the sin itself. He said then, when sin is conceived in that moment, when unholy desire and enticement meet, when they meet, sin is conceived, and sin, when it becomes full grown, brings forth death. He said, I don't want you to be deceived about this. Here's what I know. I know that there are people that think that because I'm feeling tempted, it means I'm sinning. You're not sinning just because you're tempted. Jesus was sinless, but he was tempted all the time. Just because you're tempted doesn't mean you're sinning. It's what you do with it that determines whether it turns into sin or not. Again, Thomas A. Kempis said it like this. He said, a thought is allowed into the mind. Next, imagination is sparked by a thought. Next, you feel a sense of pleasure at the fantasy and entertain it. And next, you engage in evil actions. Those are the four steps to something that started off as mere temptation actually becoming sin in our lives. Again, just because you're tempted doesn't mean you're sinning. Shut the door on it quick. Learn to speak to your temptations. This is not the will of God in Christ Jesus for me. Be positioned in prayer. Know what God's word says. And be patient and watch God come through for you. It doesn't matter how many times you've been tempted. It just doesn't. Stand your ground and let sanctification have its way with you. I want to end with giving you some great news. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful. Everybody say that. God is faithful. And he won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. He said, every single temptation you're facing, it's the same kind of thing that everybody else is facing. It may be a different color. It may be wrapped up in different kind of wrapping paper, have a different bow or a different smell on it. It might be a little bit different, but at its core, we all are facing the exact same things. It means none of us can look at each other and say, well, if you were in my shoes, you know, I'm facing something that nobody has ever faced before. Uh-uh. We all face the same junk. There's a level playing field at the field of temptation. We all face the same thing. But he goes on and says, good news, God's not gonna allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. God has set a parameter on this issue of temptation. And has he allowed the devil to tempt us? Absolutely. Why? So we can be tested and approved for walking in holiness. Yeah, for sure, he allows us to be tempted, but he's put a level on it and said, Satan, you can never test one of my kids beyond their ability to have victory. Not awesome. You cannot test my kids. You cannot tempt my kids beyond what they are able to bear. You just can't do it. And then God says, beyond that, with every temptation, child of God, that comes your way, here's what you need to know. I've got an escape route for you. I've got a way where you can escape this thing and again, find victory. Wow. So I'm not facing anything that anybody else hasn't. God's not going to allow me to be tempted beyond what I'm able, and he's promised to give me a way of escape. That almost sounds like God is for me and not against me. I'm absolutely convinced that Jesus models for us what the way of escape is. It's positioning ourselves in prayer in God's presence. It's embracing his truth, and it's being patient in the process. That's the way of escape every single time. There may be different variations. I love speaking to my temptations. That's not the will of God in Christ Jesus for me. Add that to your repertoire. Now, just some homework for you. What area of self-denial, what the ancients called the via negativa, what area of self-denial would help you pursue and perfect holiness? What I mean is, just in common English, what can you stop doing that you know you need to stop doing? That would be evidence that you're pursuing and executing holiness in your life, that you're not being passive about this, but you're realizing God's holy, so I need to be holy. God has given me the gift of holiness positionally. I need to appropriate that to live a holy life. Where's something that you know even right now that God has put his finger on and said, that thing right there, let's start working on that. Now, the flip side of that is, what area of spiritual exercise, what they called via positiva, which means something you do as opposed to something that you're quitting doing, what is something you can start doing to help you pursue and to perfect holiness in your life. Well, gosh, Steve, I realized today I really need to get serious about taking my temptations to the place of prayer. And not just taking them to the place of prayer, but then embracing everything, every bit of truth that God says about my particular temptation and what I need to activate toward that temptation. And then beyond that, Steve, I realized, man, you know what? I've got to be patient. Just because I'm struggling doesn't mean that God's not at work in my life, and it doesn't mean that he's given up on me. Which of those three things? What's something that you can do to pursue and perfect holiness in your life? These are personal questions for us. If we're going to follow Jesus into the place of holiness, which we are called to, there are things for us to consider. And so, beloved, in closing, let's just follow Jesus into a life of holiness. Let's follow him that way. Let's learn from him. Let's imitate him. And then let's pass on how you can be victorious in holiness, how you can have a transformed heart and not just a changed exterior. He's after this. Let's give him this and let's change for real. Amen, somebody? Amen. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we're grateful for your word. There's so much to consider. But we've been given enough to leave here today with a new plan of action to follow Jesus into the place of holiness. God, thank you for already speaking to us in our chairs and in our hearts about things that need to change, things we need to stop doing, things we need to start doing, and how we can see transformation happen. Lord, we refuse to leave this room being a hearer of the word and not a doer of it as well. We refuse to forget by the time we get into our car what you have spoken to us here together today. And so, Lord, have your will in your way, we pray, in us and through us. We're in it for the long haul. We're in it for the process. We choose to follow Jesus into holiness. We pray in his name that is above every name, in Jesus' name. And God's transformed holy people said, amen. Amen. God bless you all. Men, we'll see you tomorrow night. Rest of the church family, everybody, we'll see you Thursday night, Bridgestone Arena. God bless you guys.